Amen. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 in your copy of God's Word this morning. And we will read again the first chapter and into chapter 2. Let's hear the Word of God together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens and to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. And we ask this morning that you would do your work in us by it, for indeed we need it. And we thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we continue to press into Genesis, some of you are eager to get into the details of chapter 1, to get into the days of chapter 1. Perhaps some of you are waiting to hear what I might say on particular issues that you have interest in, and we're going to get to all of those things, and yet before we get into those details, we have a few more things to do, simply by way of introduction, setting the stage for what comes in this book, but in this, even in this first chapter. Indeed, this is foundational to all of history, to all of redemptive history, to all of the Bible. And so we want to look at a few more foundational elements this morning. The foundational Christian confession comes at the beginning, for example, of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. This is a prerequisite for everything else that comes in Scripture. It's a presupposition that comes before everything else that we can say. Of course, it's the foundation that makes the gospel both necessary and possible. Everything that we find in the Bible flows out of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And specifically, we, as I said at the beginning, we want to spend time looking at chapters 1 through 11 now, and Lord willing, in the future, we'll go through the rest of the book of Genesis. But chapters 1 through 11 form the foundation that everything else comes out of. And Genesis is structured by a few different things, but one of the ways that we see the structure of Genesis flowing is that we have here in chapter 1, creation, and then the rest of the book is structured by phrases that we'll spend time looking at later, but that's why we stop reading after chapter 2, verse 3, because then we have this line, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And that's a signal in Genesis of a new section. And that comes throughout the rest of the book. That's how it's structured. But Genesis, beginning in chapter 1 and moving through into chapter 11, we have, of course, the creation of the world. And seeing as we live here and now, nobody lives on that side of things. We understand that we live in a world gone wrong. We understand that we live in a world with pain and suffering. We understand that we live in a world with sin. And of course, Genesis explains to us how that comes about. And the chapters that follow, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, trace the implications and results of what takes place in chapter 3, and that forms something of a, we might call it rolling down the hill. The ball of sin begins to roll down the hill, and it goes faster and faster, and it goes further and further, all the way until we get to Genesis chapter 11. Things just get worse and worse. And then after, as we get to that point, we see a turning point in the story. And that's going to begin to trace the history of God's work to form a people for Himself, which of course leads ultimately to the coming of His Son and the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. But Genesis is foundational, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is foundational. Now, one of the ways that we see these opening chapters are foundational to all of reality and all of Scripture is what comes through the rest of the Bible. Of course, Genesis shows up everywhere in Scripture, and when we get to the New Testament, we find, and you can, of course, look this up in many different places, but we find, as one scholar puts it, there are over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis in the New Testament. So the New Testament obviously relies significantly on Genesis. But he writes furthermore, every one of the chapters, that's chapters 1 to 11, is alluded to somewhere in the New Testament. And every one of the New Testament authors somewhere refers in his writings to Genesis 1 through 11. So what we find in these foundational chapters is that the whole Bible, including the New Testament, looks back consistently to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And what we notice also in Scripture, as we think about how to understand the book of Genesis as a whole, and chapters 1 to 11 in particular, that nowhere in Scripture do we find the writers of the Bible treating the first chapters in some kind of isolated or distinct way from the chapters that follow. In other words, the whole Bible treats from Genesis 1 verse 1 through the rest of Genesis, tracing the story of Abraham into the Exodus and all the way until we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. We have one story that God is telling. And it begins with the creation of the world, and it proceeds without interruption until the coming of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, in the Gospels, and then carries on to consummation when that selfsame man, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns bodily, physically, to usher in the end of all things. This is important to keep in mind as we read the opening chapters of Genesis. But this morning I want to spend some time looking at a couple of the foundational elements that appear here in the very first verse and carry on throughout Scripture. Genesis 1:1 establishes a whole range of foundations that necessarily flow out of it and make sense of not only the rest of the Bible, but all of the world and all of reality. The first thing that we want to see this morning, it showed up briefly last week, but it shows up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and that is the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. There's two categories that we find from Genesis 1 verse 1, there's God, and then there's everything else. And this must be borne in mind in order for us to rightly understand anything. The creator-creature distinction. God is not a bigger, grander, more significant, more prior, stronger, more beautiful, more good, more lovely being on a continuum of beings of which we are a part. No, from the very outset, from the very first verse of Scripture, we find that there is one God existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. There is one God, and He alone is God. That's what we find in Genesis 1, verse 1. God and everything else. And we must bear that in mind in order to make sense of anything. We are consistently tempted to think about God the way we think about other things, the way we think about creatures. And we must not make this mistake. We do this in many different ways. One of the ways that we do this is in diminishing God, like by doing what I just said a moment ago. We diminish Him by thinking, okay, well, I'm like this, or things I know are like this, people are like this, they act in these ways, and so then we work our way back up to thinking about God, but we're doing it all backwards. God exists eternally. God alone is God. God reveals Himself to us as God, but God is not like us in that sense. He alone is God. He is not simply more powerful. He is all powerful, right? He is not simply more beautiful. We see beauty around us in the world. God created beauty, and that's a testimony that He Himself is beauty. But it is not that He is just more beautiful than His creation. He is of a different kind. He is of a different category. He is beautiful in the sense that only the Almighty, Eternal, Triune God can be beautiful, can be glorious, can be clothed in majesty and splendor and light and goodness and holiness. And so what it does to us, Genesis 1 verse 1, is signal to us that as we read what God has written in His Word, and as we look at the world God has made, we must bear in mind that God alone is God. He is distinct from His creation. We are creatures, and this will help us not to make errors in how we think about things. For example, it is at least an idea that's out there, sometimes taught, as we come to Genesis 1, and people think in human terms, and they want to help other people, especially children, understand the opening of Genesis. And so they'll teach something like, well, you know, there was God, right? In the beginning, God. And, you know, as we think about, here we are, all of us together in the beginning, God. Just God. From all eternity, just God. And then He makes all these things and He makes all these people. Well, clearly He was lonely. Because if you or I were, you know, by ourselves, the only being that existed, well, we would be quite lonely, right? So clearly He was lonely, and He needed people to do something for, or to offer him praise, or maybe to give him a hand, or to be in fellowship with him. Well, of course, we read that in the scriptures. God created humanity to be in fellowship with himself. But then we think creaturely, and we think, therefore, God needed that somehow. He wanted that in some way that would add something to him, that would provide something for him. But again, we're thinking in creaturely terms. What we find in Genesis 1, chapter 1 and verse 1 is the eternal, all-sufficient, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternally joyful triune God. God is the creator, therefore he needs nothing. What do we see in Acts chapter 17, for example, when Paul is preaching, Acts chapter 17, he says, you know, God doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives to all men life and breath, and everything, right? God, by his very nature, overflows. He provides, he does, he acts, he produces. He doesn't need anything. Well, now that has dramatic implications, doesn't it, for our thoughts about God, how we understand worship, how we understand service, how we understand when God tells us to do things, doesn't it? When God calls us to worship Him as the self-existent, self-sufficient God who needs nothing, then we understand our worship is not providing something for God. It is not offering something to God that he needed or did not have. No, that's not what it is at all. Worship has to do with seeing God for who he is, delighting in God for who he is, obeying God for who he is. It doesn't have to do with providing for him or meeting his needs. Right? When God gives the instructions in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for humanity, what we are called to do as human beings on the earth, when we get to the New Testament, for example, and we see the Great Commission to make disciples, well, we understand that through the lens of creator-creature. We understand that through the instruction that flows out of Genesis 1 verse 1, that God needs nothing. He is all-sufficient. So when he sends us to make disciples, we must not conclude, you know, God has this big plan, and he's going to need us to get on board, or he ain't going to get it done. So good thing I step up, you know. Good thing I'm here this morning preaching the word to you, because poor God, he wouldn't know what to do if I wouldn't be willing to come and stand. No, that's not the way we think about it at all. No way. God is God. He does not need me to do this. He does not need you to do anything. Now, what does he do? In his sovereignty, in his goodness, he uses human vessels to accomplish his purposes. But we have to think about it rightly. Any preacher who thinks he is needed by God will automatically be an offense to God. Any human being who thinks that in his service, in his worship, he's providing something, you know, for poor God who has these needs is a stench in the nostrils of the Almighty, all-sufficient God. No, we come to God as the Creator, as His creatures. He is all-sufficient. He is self-existent. He gives life and breath and everything, and we ought to relate to Him in that way. The second thing that flows out of Genesis 1, verse 1, is that all purpose and meaning flows out of this verse. All purpose and meaning flows out of this verse. Human existence creation's existence has purpose and meaning only because God made it. And therefore, it has the purpose for which God designed it. Purpose and meaning flow out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 is foundational for everything. Purpose and meaning don't exist apart from Genesis 1, verse 1. We must have a personal, triune, creator God in order for creation to be and to have purpose and meaning. And we'll see more about that in a few minutes. Genesis 1 verse 1 is required, it's foundational for understanding what is wrong with created reality. It is foundational for understanding what is wrong with created reality. Because there is a creator, because there is purpose and meaning in his creation, then and only then can we understand what's gone wrong. If something has no meaning, it has no purpose, well, it can't go wrong, can it? It's not possible to understand what is wrong, to make sense of human existence as experienced in the here and now, your experience as a human being on planet Earth for however many years you have lived, can only be made sense of through Genesis 1, verse 1, and what flows out of that. Genesis 1, verse 1 is required, it's foundational for understanding that there is such a thing as wrong. We cannot have something called wrong if we do not have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll come back to that one as well. Genesis 1:1 is also foundational for understanding where to look for redemption. God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, we can only understand what is wrong with the heavens and the earth through God's purposes, the meaning and purpose that He intended for creation. And if something is wrong in creation, which everyone knows at some level is the case, we can only look for help for redemption for the one who made all of it in the first place. And all this brings us to all of these foundational truths. Bring us face to face with what Scripture says about the fool. Because Genesis 1:1 establishes all of these foundational truths, the creator-creature distinction, the reality of purpose and meaning, understanding what is wrong, understanding that there is such a thing as wrong, understanding where one might look for help and redemption, all of this then brings us directly and face to face with the reality that the one who rejects the Creator is quintessentially in the Scriptures called a fool. The height of foolishness in the Scriptures is to reject the God of the Bible as Creator. Turn over to Psalm 14 for a moment. Turn to the Psalms, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is know God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53 begins exactly the same way. If you want to flip over there for a moment, Psalm 53. Begins exactly the same way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. This is a description of humanity having rejected Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, why does God call names? Well, God does call names throughout the Bible, and here he calls the name here, fool, for all who say there is no God. Such a person is a fool. Now, we could think of different reasons why this would be the case. The fool said it says in his heart there is no God, while at the same time it being the case that he's going to meet this God and have to give an account for his life. And of course, that's utterly foolish. But it goes beyond that simple idea of foolishness. You see, Genesis 1:1 is foundational to make sense of all reality. It is the presupposition required for everything. Genesis 1:1 is necessary for existence. And so it is the epitome of foolishness for the creature who is necessarily created to say there is no God. I came from nothing. I simply exist. It is absolute foolishness. And this is how we understand the disaster of humanity in the world today. To reject God is to be given over to foolishness. To reject the necessary presupposition is to make a mockery, of course, of God, but it's also to give your mind over to utter ridiculousness. We see this worked out in a different way in Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn over there for a moment. Romans chapter 1. It's a familiar passage. Romans chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 18. This expands on this idea. Paul says, beginning of verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up." But we see that so clearly here. And what it tells us, of course, is that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is about all of reality. It is about worship. And what it tells us here in Romans chapter 1, that all alternatives to the creation of the heavens and earth by the one true and living God are at their heart issues of worship and idolatry. They are at their heart an exchanging of God, truth for lies. They are at their heart intentional rebellion against the Creator. And we see that to reject the God of Genesis 1 verse 1 is to claim to be wise, to claim to make sense of reality apart from the one who brought reality into existence, into being. And it is what? They became fools. Fools. This is not just some abstract thing. It is actually something that can be seen in real time and in real life. They became fools. It's seen, it's borne out in trading the goodness of what God has made for a mess of pottage, in all the ridiculousness that we see in the world. The fool who rejects Genesis 1:1, the God of Scripture, is the man you may have seen in, of course, the election cycle down in the States. We're not talking about that. But who goes on there lamenting how his daughter's rights will be violated now based on certain things that might happen through policies that might be ensued because his lady candidate there didn't get into the White House. But what's this man saying? This man is saying that he is sad because his daughter might not be able to kill his grandchildren. That is a fool. That is a fool. A fool will, having rejected God, stand there beside a man who has dressed up like a lady and insist that it is a she. A fool, having rejected God when asked, intending to sit on the Supreme Court of the United States, you'd think from sort of human lateral terms, this would be a position of some intelligence. When asked, what is a woman, will not and cannot answer. That is foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It descends into chaos. And that's where all of us were apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. And we were on a path to say all of those things, to do all of those things, to live in those ways. The fool who rejects God will stand before you and ask you the question, how can a good God allow evil? And his foolishness is unseen by him. What do you mean good? What do you mean evil? Explain to me from your position of no God objectively how you can have good and evil. He cannot do it. It is impossible. All he can do is ultimately tell you what he likes or dislikes. But when you press him into the corners, he cannot ultimately say, as I think it's Jeff Durbin who said, that eating my neighbor and loving my neighbor are fundamentally, objectively, morally different in any way. And you see it exhibited in opinion pieces in newspapers. Usually it's writing about something that happened quite some time ago. But they get a little sense of this, and so they will try not to make moral judgments, you know, upon cultures in the past. Like, well, who are we to say, you know, that's just kind of how they did, you know, they ate people. And yet, of course, if you try to eat them, they have objections. But they cannot say objectively that it would be wrong for you to do so. All they can say is, well, I don't like it. I would rather you not kill me. I would rather you not hurt me. I would rather you not do this or that or the other thing. This is the foolishness of rejecting Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 is required for these things. Those who reject the God of the Bible but want to maintain any of these things have to come into the kitchen of Christianity and borrow the sugar because they like it when things taste sweet. You know, you see this coming up in weird ways. Some of you might be familiar with Richard Dawkins. This story has probably been shared quite a bit because it's kind of surprising, right? I think he wrote The God Delusion. Just absolutely hates God and hates religion. And yet all of a sudden recently, as he sees Islam coming and affecting his home there in the UK, and he sees mosques showing up, and he goes, you know, that's not good. All of a sudden he's out there saying, well, you know, I consider myself a cultural Christian. I like the Christmas music and the holiday lights. And what is he saying? He's like, and he says, whatever words he used, 100 times out of 100, I would choose Christianity over Islam. Notice he doesn't say, I would choose secularism. All of a sudden, he wants the things that flow out of Genesis 1, verse 1, which goes all the way through the Gospels. He wants the things which flow out of that, while at the same time trying to reject it. This is ridiculous. And one of the things for us is to be strengthened in our interactions with the world around us and with unbelievers. Sometimes, you know, the questions come and we can feel that it's difficult, and we can all of a sudden feel as though we're kind of on the defensive, and we have to sort of figure out everything and have an answer for every little weird scientific question that comes up. But no, we don't actually. The person who's trying to reject God and live in God's world while saying he doesn't exist is the one who has to answer questions and can't. Doesn't mean there's not a place for addressing some of those other questions. But more often than not, we should seek to press the unbeliever in his unbelief. Show him that he has chosen chaos, that he has chosen incoherence, in an effort to lead him to the wisdom that is found in the foolishness of the cross of Christ. You see, claiming to be wise, we became fools. But God leads us out of our foolishness through a different kind of foolishness, which is in fact wisdom. And that's through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is himself. We find in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And this is why, in our unbelieving foolishness, the only way to return to the Creator, Genesis 1 verse 1, is to bow the knee before the foolishness of the cross, to confess Jesus as Lord, and why in the aftermath of that, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because we spent all of our time suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But God, through His Word and Spirit, as we receive Christ, as we know Christ, as we walk in Christ, God transforms us by the renewing of our minds. He puts that foolishness out of us and plants the wisdom of Christ in us. This is what we need. We need to be restored to sanity through Jesus the Christ. And it's also a reminder. It's a reminder of what our unbelieving friends need. See, I was listening to a little clip once, a very smart Christian man. He was sharing, scientific things that demonstrate the false narrative of the Darwinistic worldview. Good stuff, good information, but then the person he was interacting with was like, oh man, how all these things you say, they're so clear, they're good, they're helpful. How is it that all these people still are out there in unbelief? And the man says, well, I think it's just that they haven't heard these facts. They haven't heard these details. Well, unfortunately, this man is missing the biblical picture. You see, given the right information, humanity will still do what we see in Genesis, in Romans chapter 1, still suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because acknowledging in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is to acknowledge that I now have a creator. It is to acknowledge that I now owe him obedience, allegiance, worship. It is to acknowledge now that I have a problem with God. It is to acknowledge that I am in need of something. And humanity on their own will not do that. Will not do that apart from the Spirit of God accompanying the gospel. It reminds me of a story that one man told, very sad story, but it illustrates part of this. It's going on in the human heart. You know, they were knocking on doors and they spent time. This young lady let them in to the home and they spent time sharing the gospel with her. And all the while they saw this man wandering around in the back. He didn't really want to have much to do with the conversation, but he's back there. And she seemed to really be getting it. She seemed to really be leaning in. And then came down to it. And then she said, okay, but wait a minute. I'm hearing all you're saying. But would that mean that, I can't live with this guy anymore? This clearly wasn't her husband. They're living together. She heard the good news of the gospel. She saw the call to repentance. Immediately she realized, she knew. But it's going to mean this. She said, sorry, I can't do that. They left. It's not about information. It's ultimately about the need for a new heart. You see, the person can be confronted. Indeed, all people have been confronted already with the reality of God's existence, and all to a man, to a woman, to a boy, to a girl have exchanged it, have suppressed it. It's only through the wisdom and knowledge that comes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that fools can become wise. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious truth that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. And what utter rebellion we have undertaken against you. And yet what glorious mercy that so many in this room, as you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As you were pleased by the foolishness of what is preached, Christ and him crucified to save those who believe. What mercy it is that you have made fools wise through your Son as we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. As we confess that Jesus is Lord. As we acknowledge our dependence upon you. As we see that You are the one from whom all things come, that it's in you that we live and move and have our being, that you and that you yourself give life and breath and everything. Oh, Father, what mercy you've shown us in Christ to forgive us our sins and welcome us into your family, to bring us into true wisdom, the wisdom that is in Christ. We pray now that you would do that for those who are yet fools in this place this morning, who say in their hearts there is no God, or who walk and act as if there is not. Oh Lord, by the folly of the cross, would you bring men and women to their senses, take hearts of stone out, put hearts of flesh in. Lord, give the gift of faith. Bring us back to your wisdom, Lord, we ask in Jesus. Amen.